lesson, and we'll be in 2 Peter then. But let's go to 1 Peter as we finish up today. 1 Peter. Thanks, sir. 1 Peter. And we're going to be looking at various places as we review, basically, the book that we've been in. And our theme verse is in verse 16, chapter 4. That'll be the theme for the day. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So we've been studying 1 Peter for the last several months. And we're finishing that today. We'll be going into 2 Peter soon. But we're going to just do a review of 1 Peter and all that we've looked at. But the phrase, as a Christian, and of course, strengthening the brethren, being strong, and as a Christian. And so that's what we're looking at today. So we'll start in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end? What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And so we look at these verses today. We talk about the fiery trial and suffering and things like that. As we conclude this study, there are a number of things that we should remember. Notice the expression that we see in verse 16. It says, as a Christian. We must know our part as a Christian. There's nothing wrong with being a Christian. It meant so much to these people to be Christians. The Bible says in Acts that they were first called Christians in Antioch. And that word Christian literally meant Christ-like, to be like Christ or little Christ, the idea of being like him. But then, at that time, it was a disdained phrase. It was a phrase of reproach. They were called Christians in a reproachful term. It was disdain. It was despising. It meant physical harm to be a Christian in a lot of cases. This was not a term that they chose for themselves necessarily. Because of this, though, there was tremendous suffering and persecution being brought upon those who were followers of the Lord Jesus. And the Bible tells us and teaches us that if you're going to live godly, you will suffer persecution. If any man suffer, look at verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. There's no reason for that. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. There's just something about being a Christian that will get you in trouble. Now, there's a lot of people that are trying to make that a cool term today. There's a false Christianity out there. And a false Christianity never offends anybody. A false Christianity has a different gospel, a different Jesus. But I don't believe for a second that being a Christian was something cool. Now, me personally, I think it's pretty cool because I think it's the right thing. But the world doesn't think so. But if you're going to suffer truly as a Bible-believing Christian, don't be ashamed of that, the Bible says. But let him glorify God on this behalf. Now, don't be proud. It's never right to be proud. But don't be ashamed if you're doing right and you're suffering just for being like Christ. Okay? So there was a lot of suffering and persecution at this time. It should mean something to us to be called Christians. As a Christian, let's look back and remember a number of the things that Peter was led by the Spirit of God to write in order to strengthen the brethren and to show us our part as a Christian. And so that we can understand and remember what it means to be and to live as a Christian. So we'll look at several points today just as a way of review of what it means to be a Christian. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, way back in the beginning in verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A lively or living hope because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I was at the Landover nursing home the other day. We do a Bible study there once a month. And there were a couple ladies sitting there. And one lady just turned 96 years old, just the last week or so. And we were talking about, you know, being 96 and how that, you know, things don't work anymore. Knees don't want to operate. She said, my brain says go, but my knees say no. And she's a lot of fun. Her name is Lois, and she's a neat lady. 96 years old, and we were just talking about the aches and pains and things in this world. But, you know, I reminded them, and of course they agreed, that being a Christian makes all the difference in the world. I asked her, I said, can you imagine what you'd be thinking right now if you weren't a Christian? At age 96, you'd just be so miserable, and I just want to, you know, die or whatever. But she says, I have a living hope. She understands the living hope that we have because of the resurrection. See, without the resurrection, there's no hope. But because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as a Christian, she still has a smile on her face, even though she can only see with one eye. She hobbles around. She really gets along pretty good for 96. But because she's a Christian, she's not in despair and she's not defeated. She knows that there's going to come a day when she'll get a new glorified body in a world with no more pain and aches and groans and moans and all that goes along with it. So we were just talking about the other day about the resurrection of Christ and the hope we have as a Christian, the new world that's ahead of us and the people that, she said, I have a daughter that's already passed away. And the loved ones will be able to see. So being as a Christian, we think differently. Christ in our life causes us to think differently. The resurrection gives us a different outlook on life, a different hope. We think and our whole attitude is different. So secondly here, 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, whom having not seen, ye love. The truth is, we love someone we've never met. We've spiritually met him. We've spiritually understood him and heard him speak to us through his word. But we have never physically met him. And yet we love and admire and respect the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something that only a Christian would do. This is why we never use his name as a swear word. But not just as a swear word, but in taking his name in vain and flippantly. But to love the Lord Jesus and to not smear him or to cause bad reputation upon his name, loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, Peter at one time cursed the Lord. Remember? But as a Christian, he realized how, and that's why he wept bitterly. He knew it was wrong. And he found out that God would forgive him, and he was still loved, and he could love the Lord Jesus even more. Then down in verse 15, 1 Peter 1, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Again, we look at another thing in 1 Peter and we see, be holy, for I am holy. What does that mean, to be holy? Does that mean to wear a robe and to sit Indian style and to sit there and go, is that what it means to be holy? What does it mean to be holy? Well, I think the best way we can find out what being holy is to read his word. If you'll get to know this book, you'll know how holy God is. It says holy, holy, holy. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord in a vision, he saw the angels crying, holy, 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 thrice holy. In Revelation, we see it again, holy, holy, holy. And it caused Isaiah to say, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. God is holy. Be holy, for I am holy. You know, there's a lot of things in our life that we don't even realize is not very holy. Look at verse 14. It says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. You know, there's a lot of things that we do in our ignorance that isn't holy, and fashioning ourselves and things that we do that are not right and according to our lusts. We're all guilty of that. And as we get closer to the Lord, as we get closer to God, it all of a sudden exposes some things in our life that we never saw before. When my parents first got saved, my dad was an adult. My mother was a teenager, but she never had learned anything other than getting saved. She had never really grown in the Lord, and so she married a man that wasn't even saved. When he got saved in his 20s, and they started going to church, after a little while, they were put in charge of the youth, and so they thought, well, we'll have a movie night, and they got a hold of a movie somehow that they had watched when they were in college before they were holy, right? Before he was saved, before they really knew anything about the Bible, and they started to play this movie they started watching this movie. It might have been on TV because I don't even know if they had VCRs back then, but they started watching this movie, and about, you know, within just a few minutes or episodes or whatever it was, you know, segments through it, they realized, whoa, this is not a good movie to be showing kids. And what happened to us? Well, we weren't thinking very holy when we were in college. We weren't thinking that way. That wasn't godly. And so all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit of God sitting in their heart is saying, whoa, you can't be watching that. What are you watching that for? That isn't good. That isn't holy. And so they had to shut it off, and they were embarrassed. My dad was also in charge of a Sunday school bus. My kids still laugh at this. They always tease him about this because my dad's not a singer anyway, but he loves to sing even though he can't sing. But he's just all excited. It was Christmas time. He's all excited, and he stands up. Hey, kids, let's sing a song. And he just wants to get some excitement going. Let's sing a song. And so the first thing that comes to mind is Jingle Bells, right? That's a great Christmas song, you know. Not really. But on top of that, not only does he goes, jingle bells, jingle bells, jingle bells. And he's like, rock doesn't go with God at all. And he just stopped right in the middle of the song. Like, oop. Why? Because something inside of him said, hey, that's what you used to do, but now being holy is different. And all of a sudden so he started learning some things differently. God was teaching him, the Holy Spirit of God teaching him. So it says in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And there's some ignorance. We all have that. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. That conversation is not just your mouth. The word conversation, the old English word there, is actually your whole lifestyle in all manner of conversation. Because that is, as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, the closer you get to God, the more unholy you feel. So this is not an arrogant push where you're just, you know, feeling holier than thou. But rather, getting closer to the Lord humbles you in ways that you didn't recognize. And so we see here, when we're reviewing this, we have a lively hope as a Christian, the love for the Lord Jesus Christ as a Christian. Only Christians can truly love the Lord. And being holy, only a Christian can be holy. Only a Christian can even move in that direction. And then 1 Peter 1 and verse 22 says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. Love the brethren. Now, this is really hard. Because you know who the brethren are? Us. I mean, it's hard to love us sometimes. Not me. I mean, I can love me pretty easily. But to love Girding, or Jording, or whatever he wants to call himself, or Ron Spear, to love others, you know, that's what it's saying here. Love the brethren. By the way, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. A family is made up of people who offend each other at times. Did you ever have kids that squabbled? Or maybe a spouse and you that squabbled? And yet the Bible says we're a family of God and we're to love the brethren, to love one another. Love one another with a pure heart, fervently. There are times that loving the brethren would include properly dealing with them if they're wrong. How do you properly deal with a brother who is wrong? Telling another brother about it? No. Going to the person, as it says in Matthew 18. Loving the brethren. Considering one another. to provoke unto love and to good works. I hope that you already noticed all of the young people that came to church today, including the new one that came to church today. And you might not know her. I know her because she rides my bus. But you might not know her. But hopefully you noticed. Why? Because if Jesus was in the room, he would have noticed. Jesus notices the visitors. Jesus notices when someone's sitting by themselves and not looking very happy. Jesus understands, and we need to love the brother, to see what others are going through, to see the need, to see what's going on behind the scenes, and to love with a pure heart, fervently. And then if there's a problem, to rebuke them personally, to talk to them individually, not to talk about them, but to work with them and love them individually. So we have here, as a Christian, these several points. Then we go on. We have chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There are a lot of things that we need to be abstinent about. We need to practice abstinence. Abstain from fleshly lusts. You know what? A woman in a bikini is not something for any guy in here to be looking at. Period. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Pornography is a sin, but so is scantily dressed. So is lustful pictures and innuendos and things like that. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Maybe pornography is not that big of a deal for you. Maybe it's alcohol. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Maybe it's tobacco. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's some other thing that I'm not even going to be able to name right now because I can't think of it. But there's something that, for you, it's a real issue. It's a problem. Abstain from those things that war against the soul. Just abstain. There's only one kind of safe sex out there, and that's abstinence until you're married. Now, God believes in intimacy between a husband and a wife. He believes in it wholeheartedly. But outside of marriage, we need to teach our children the understanding of abstinence. And Jesus said, if you look at a woman and lust after her in your heart, you're committing adultery in your heart. And so how do I keep from committing adultery in my heart? I just have to abstain from any and all pictures or movies or books or magazines or whatever it might be. So we need to recognize why. Because it's a war against my soul. Abstaining from these things. It is a war against my soul. Jumping to conclusions and to start going down this trail and gossiping and whatever it might be. Abstaining from those things. Biting my tongue instead of saying things I shouldn't say. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. And then verse 12, it says, having your conversation, again, lifestyle, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers because they don't like the Christians, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Have good works. The Bible says in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God. We should not just practice what not to do, but we need to also be practicing what to do. We should be doing good things and no longer doing bad things. Well, I remember as a boy listening to my mom or dad talking to someone who had gotten saved and saying, look, not only do you need to stop listening to this kind of music, but you need to replace it with this kind of music. Not only do you need to stop spending your money on this bad habit, but you need to take your money and put it towards this good thing. And so it's not just about not having all that's the Pharisee way. Just I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do this. You know the old phrase, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't chew, don't run around with those who do. That doesn't mean you're a good person. But having good works, to replace the bad with good, and to do the good instead, and glorify God with your life, and put God as the ultimate. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. That's not what he said. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. To give God the glory for what your good works we're doing. And then verse 13 and 14, 2 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. Another point here on page 54. Living under authority. Living under authority. On Wednesday night, we had a preacher here, a missionary going to China, was in China, going back to China. He brought up an interesting point about China. And authority is something that the world thinks of. Now, ultimately, as it says in the book of Acts, Peter actually is the one that said this. He said, when push came to shove, Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than man. But there are a lot of rules out there that I cannot say God is totally against that. Okay? I do think that we've got way too much government than we should have. And it's too far intruding into our lives. However, I cannot tell you that just because I think that our government system is rotten, that therefore I think we have a biblical excuse to not pay our taxes. Okay? All right? In fact, when Jesus was asked about that, he said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar, render to God that which is God's. And so living under authority, this is a fine line. We have to know what we believe. But let me just say this. I'm not going to go to prison over taxes. But I will go to prison over preaching the Bible. I will go to prison over speech. Because I think that falls under we ought to obey God rather than men. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so the missionary the other night was explaining how, you know, you can do God's word, and it might not be necessarily according to what the government would like, but you can do it without making a scene. But in other areas, we need to recognize, you know what? I need to do my best to obey and to recognize there are some good laws out there. I like that red sign at the end of the road here. It's got kind of an octagon shape, and it says STOP on it. I like that. I think that's a good law. Because I've seen people get hit at 60 miles an hour on the road, and it looks bad when it happens. So there are some rules that are good rules. There's some government out there that's good. We need that. But here it says in verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Now we know, if you read the book of Acts, we know that there were some things that the Christians decided to do that was not necessarily what their government would have wanted them to do, but they did it because they felt they had a higher authority, and that would have been Christ. But there are a lot of things, I think, that we are getting caught up in that aren't necessarily biblical mandates that we should be involved in. So recognize that there are some things in our life that we need to just say, yes, sir. I've used this example a lot, and I'll use it again now. I've been pulled over by the deputies once or twice in Custer County. Fortunately, I think I've always been given a warning. But there are times when I'll get pulled over by a guy. I don't know him real well, but I know who he is. I know his family situation. I know a little bit of gossip about him because I've heard about it. Not because I wanted to, but I just heard. But you know what? At that moment, he's the boss. He's the authority. It doesn't matter if I think he's perfect or not. And so it's important that we recognize what God would have us to do in submission to our authority. With the understanding that God's the ultimate authority. That God's really in charge. And push come to shove, we're going to obey God rather than men. Now, along with that idea of submission, then we go to the next thing, and that's chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And so, again, a lady who wants to win her husband needs to recognize that he is, according to God, he is to be the head of the home. He is the husband. He is the man of the house. And so if she wants to win him, she would do well to obey what she knows God's word is for her to do. Colossians 3:18 says it, and Ephesians 5:22 it says it. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. In other words, you do it as if you're doing it to the Lord. Even if that guy is not perfect, even if he's a slob, even if he's a jerk, even whatever, you still recognize his position and your position. Why? That you might be able to win him See, if he knows that you say you're a Christian, but you're not willing to submit because and obey God, you're not willing to submit to God, then he's going to mock that and despise that. Then, in case the wives are getting upset with me right now, let's keep going. Top of page 55. Husbands, love your wives, and giving honor unto the wife. Verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Again, Colossians 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Husbands, give honor unto your wife. It says here in verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, as unto the weaker vessel. That does not mean the lesser vessel or the not as valuable vessel. And I like to use the expression or the example of a vase. You have an expensive vase. At my house, they're cheap vases. But when you get to an expensive house, it's a vase. And you have this expensive vase. Listen, that vase is very valuable, but it's weak. You can't be playing basketball next to the vase, because if it gets knocked over, it will smash and you'll have a broken vase. Just because it's weak doesn't mean it's not valuable. And just because the Bible is saying her weaker vessel does not mean she is the lesser vessel or not as valuable vessel. All right? But so husbands, love your wives and give honor unto them. Put them in a proper place, in a proper location, and as you would a valuable vase. You would not just throw that around anywhere. That would be set up special and protected and to be cherished. All right? And that's what the husbands are to do. And when we do that, we are much better off for doing so. By the way, it's a lot easier for her to submit to a guy like that. All right, and then being a praying people, verse 12, down in chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. His ears are open to their prayers. So be a praying people. Pray. I read just last night, the reason why we usually work and put more energy in our effort is because prayer is harder than work. Prayer is humbling. Prayer is practicing patience and waiting rather than manipulating and trying to make it happen with our own muscles. Being a praying people, his ears are open to their prayers. If you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't go back to sleep, great idea to just pray. Do not turn on that screen. Pray instead. Pray and talk to the Lord. Maybe he's got you awake for a reason. And then verse 15. It says in chapter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's the idea of being holy, set apart. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And fear. We had that Bible memory verse in Sunday school, and some of the people quoted it. Go ye into all the world, Mark 16:15, and preach the gospel to every creature. Are you ready right now, if someone were to say, hey, do you know how to get saved? Are you ready right now to be able to talk to them about how to get saved? So, well, I don't know. Listen, I would encourage you to grab different tracts off of our track racks. We have them right here. We have them in the back door. And read them and remind yourself of verses. And then memorize where to go and what verses to go to in these situations. But then even more importantly, to have them memorized so that you don't even have to have your Bible with you if the need arises and you couldn't pull out your Bible. Be ready always to give an answer of the hope that is in us. Don't just hand them a book and say, here, read this. You can do that, and I do that too, but you know what? If you've got time to answer questions, there's nothing better than when you verbally are witnessing and you are answering and people are saying, so why do you do this and why do you do that? Well, the Bible says, be holy for I am holy. The Bible says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And so that's what I do. The Bible says, this is what I, and so this is what, and why? I went to Sunday school. I learned that. I paid attention. I don't remember exactly. It's in 1 Peter somewhere. I'll have to find it. Be ready always to give an answer of the hope that is in us. I remember years ago, listening to the story of this guy that he was a well-known creationist. He taught on creation. And he was talking to a waiter at a restaurant, and the waiter said, "Well, I got a question for you. You know, where did Adam and Eve get their kids at? Or excuse me, where did Adam and Eve's kids get their kids at, their wives at? If Adam and Eve had kids, who did they marry?" And the creationist said, "Well, they lived hundreds of years, and so they had several children, and don't know exactly how many children they would have had, but obviously they married their brother or their sister." "Well, that's incest." No, that wasn't called wrong until Leviticus, which is several hundreds of years later. See, today it would be wrong, but back then it wasn't wrong. And besides, who are you going to report them to? Who would have told them it was wrong? And you said, "Whoa!" And you know what? That young man said, "You know what? That's the first time someone's ever answered that question." And sometimes it's not that our answer is a great answer. It's just that we give an answer. That we're not afraid to give an answer. And ultimately, by faith, we give those answers. You say, "Pastor, I think that's got me confused now. I wish you hadn't given that as an illustration." But don't be worried about it. Like, for instance, Adam married his rib. You know? It's not that. It's just that after time, God said, "Okay, none of that. From now on, you don't marry any close relations." And you'll have to ask God about that. Besides, they lived for hundreds of years. So it's possible you could have married a sister you never even grew up with. Because you're 100 years older than your sister. You know what I'm saying? I don't mean to get off on that. But be ready always to give an answer of the hope that is in you. "Well, what about dinosaurs?" "Ah, I'm glad you brought that up. Man, that is an interesting subject. But you know what? It wasn't millions and millions of years ago. Now I got a whole video series you can watch if you'd like to learn more about that." But be ready to give an answer. And then there's sometimes the right answer is, "You know what? I don't know. But I know God knows, and I'll just trust Him." Perfectly fine to give that kind of an answer. "I don't know, but I know that God says it, and that therefore it's true. Because I've never found God to be a liar. And so if God said it, that's what it is. And I can trust Him." Then recognize that we are going to go through trials. Chapter 4, verse 12. That's where we started today. "Beloved, think not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." Job said, "Though he slay me, I'll come forth as gold. Though he try me, I'll come forth as gold." Job 23 said, God is going to allow, if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer and you're going to have trials. You know why? First of all, it's God's will. Secondly, for whatever reason, even though you and I think we're perfect, God probably doesn't. And trials usually cause us to see imperfections in our life. If my life was comfortable every day, I wouldn't change one thing. It's the uncomfortable things that cause me to change. And so trials are good. Look back at chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, I'm trying to find the verse. I might not be able to find it, but let me go ahead and start reading in verse number 6. "Wherein ye are greatly rejoiced, though now for a season, if need be." There it is. "Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Did you notice that phrase in verse 6, "if need be"? Now, if you ask me, I don't need any of those trials. But God has other plans. "Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness." If I were to go up to any one of you and say, "Do you think you need some heaviness this week?" You'd say, "No, probably not. Probably not." But God might say, "If need be, I'm going to let you have that." There are times when you need trials and you don't even know it. So recognize you're going to go through trials. All right, and then chapter 5, verse 6. "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Humble is not something we do naturally. None of us got up this morning thinking to ourselves, "Sure hope I get humbled today." But the Bible says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Why? Because He gives grace to the humble. That's why. It tells us that in verse 5, he gives grace to the humble. So you need to be humble. And then verse 7, casting all your care upon him. He said in Matthew 11, he said, take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You should find rest unto your souls. Take my yoke and learn of me. Take my yoke, casting all your care upon the Lord. You cast your care on him, and he'll give you a different burden to carry that you can handle. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Cast your cares upon the Lord. Put your burdens on him. That's what prayer is all about. And then lastly, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You know, you get to going in your Christian life, and after a while you start thinking, you know, this isn't so bad. I got this down. I got this routine down. I got this budget figured out. I got this lifestyle figured out. I'm a pretty good Christian. You start looking around. You look over at Mr. Spear, and you look over at Treg, and you look over at Frank, and you look at Pastor, and you're like, eh, I'm about the same as them. And you start to think you're something. First of all, it's a big mistake to have horizontal comparisons. All right? But when you start to think that way, pretty soon the devil comes right up behind you and smacks you upside the head with something you never, ever saw. Why? Because you weren't sober and vigilant. You started to let your guard down. You started to think you were something. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. That's why we need to be humble. And sometimes God allows us to be humble. I do believe with all my heart that God allowed Peter to go through that embarrassing time where he said, these other guys might deny you. I'll never deny you. And Jesus said, you know, by the time morning comes, when the cock starts crowing, when the rooster crows, boom, you will have denied me three times. I think God allowed that to happen on purpose so that Peter would realize the devil's a whole lot bigger than I thought he was. And I'm not near as big stuff as I thought I was. The devil is a real enemy. And I'm not nearly as confident and as secure as I thought I was. I'm overconfident. If anybody knew, it was Peter. He says, your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. The Peter that wrote this book was a whole lot different than the Peter who said, I'll never deny you. The Peter who wrote this book was a much more humble, wise, and sober-minded man who understood things in a better way. And he's writing to these other Christians to strengthen them and encourage them to be strong. So the box at the bottom of page 55 says, Christ is going to hold each of us who know we are his children accountable for behaving in this world as a Christian. Are we behaving as a Christian? When I ask that question, that doesn't give us opportunity to look around and say, well, I'm looking around at all the Christians in Custer, and I'm about as good as the Christians in Custer. That's not as a Christian. I'm not impressed with every Christian in Custer. And we ought not be measuring ourselves. The Bible tells us that that's unwise. But as a Christian means Christ-like. So as a Christian means as Christ. How do we measure up to Christ? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for our opportunity to close this out with the understanding as a Christian. There's going to be suffering as a Christian. There's going to be ridicule as a Christian. But there's also expectations as a Christian. There's also things that we are expected to behave because we call ourselves Christians. Help us to be aware of these things and to be very sober-minded and alert and alarmed at some things that are not very Christian in our lives. May we change those things, and may you, through your grace, help us to change those things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.